If you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses, the story that's found in verses 22 through 26, but we've got more of the context there printed for you. If you have a Bible, you will want to open it because we'll be looking at the context both before this and after, and some of that is not printed for you, so turn there. As you do turn there, maybe a tidbit that might be helpful for you as we look at this text, a bit of geeky knowledge, and that's this, that actually in the ancient world, Greeks and I think Latins as well, when they would write their story, sometimes they would actually choose to put the most important piece of the entire story right in the middle. The key that unlocks some of their books is found right in the center of whatever they were writing. Mark has 16 chapters in it. That means the middle, the center chapter is chapter 8. And the center of chapter 8 is this story. Could it be that this is the key to unlock the Gospel of Mark? God's Word. Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him, that is Jesus, a blind man, and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hand on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let me pray for us. Well, we confess that all that we have is yours. All things come from you and through you and are directed back to you for your glory forever and ever. And so we ask that you would send your word to us now. Open our eyes that we might see, that we might in turn respond to you by glorifying you forever and ever. Amen. Well, here's what we're going to do this morning. Here's how we're going to approach this text. We're going to enter in, then we're going to back up, and then we're going to move forward. We're going to enter in, we're going to back up, and we're going to move forward. So that will make sense as we go. You're like, "That's kind of cryptic." Exactly. That's why you have to listen to figure out what I'm talking about. So first, we've got to enter in. We've got to enter into this story. And the reason that we need to enter into this story is because it is a story. Did you know that over 70% of the Bible is narrative? Or up to 70% of the Bible is story. That is that God chose to communicate himself, and the way that God chose to communicate himself primarily is through story. And in fact, the overarching structure of the Bible is story. It's not just the most pervasive thing, a theme in the Bible or genre. It's also the overarching structure. Think about it. In the beginning, God. And then we get to the end, where the garden has become a city. And the garden, which was supposed to be expanded to the four corners of the earth, has been. What we have here is a story. It's a true story, but it's a story. But if that's the case, then that means that should affect the way we actually read it. You see, much of the way people read the Bible and have read the Bible through the last 400 or so years has been that they've looked at this and they've tried to mine propositional nuggets from the deposit of biblical truth. And so they read stories and they think, what are the kind of points about God and points about man? And let's just mine those out. And that's what it's for. But if that's the case, then why didn't God just give us a philosophical treatise or a systematic theology book? It would have been much more effective. Why does he give us story? Kevin Van Hooser, who is a theologian, says this: if the Bible is story, then to interpret the Bible, we need more than to grasp a few isolated truths. The unity of the Bible is neither a philosophical system nor a system of moral truths. On the contrary, the unified sum and substance of the Bible is theodramatic. That is the drama of God. It's all about God's word and God's deeds. And it's because theology's subject matter is theodramatic that it must do more, that we must do more with the Bible, the script, than squeeze out its propositional truths. Or, as another Old Testament scholar puts it, Kenneth Bailey, he says, the story is not just a delivery system for an idea. Rather, the story creates a world and then invites listeners into that world. And so we need to enter in. They approached the region of Bethsaida, and they entered a village there. At some point, while they were there, a group of people started approaching them intently. They didn't have any question why they were coming to them. It was very clear. All eyes were on Jesus. All eyes except for two. You see, they had brought with them a blind man. He was the reason why they had come. We're not sure how long he's been in this condition. The text doesn't say. Neither do we know if they had tried other remedies before. But one thing we do know: they had known him long enough to be desperate. Because verse 22 says that when they approached Jesus, they came to him, quote, and begged him to touch the blind man. When's the last time you begged for something? I mean, really begged for something. Was it when you got pulled over by the police officer and you were hoping that he wouldn't give you a ticket and you were begging that he just wouldn't, that it would be a warning this time because you knew what it would do to your insurance or how your parents would react? Or was it that time when you recently turned a paper in late and you knew that your scholarship was in the balance and you begged the teacher to accept it? You know, as a child, I used to beg. You probably did too. Do you remember clinging to your mother's or your father's arm, dragging your feet? Please, please, please. Let's go back to the toy store. And I don't beg like that anymore. It seems a little imprudent, a little childish. These are grown men and they are begging Jesus to touch their friend that he might heal him. Well, Jesus does touch him, but he doesn't heal him, at least not yet. No, rather, he takes him by the hand and he leads him out of the village. Could you imagine what they were thinking? The friends? Do you think that's what they were expecting? Do you think when they came to him begging Jesus to touch their friend to heal him, that they were expecting that he would lead him out of the village? I'm guessing they were like, what is he doing? What is Jesus doing? Where is he taking him? Why doesn't he just heal him here? You see, they had brought their friend with the expectation that Jesus would heal him. But now they have to wonder whether they can trust this Jesus with their friend's life as he leads him out of the village. And what were the expectations of the blind man? Did he have any? What must he have been thinking as he's sitting there and all of a sudden he is taken by this strange hand? What was going through his mind as the noise of the village started to die down? And what must he have thought when he no longer heard his friends' voices? And it must have been strange when he heard all of a sudden the sound of what he must have mistaken for a person spitting. I'm told that when you lose your sense of sight, your other senses are heightened. I just wonder if he could smell the saliva on Jesus' hands as it approached his face. I wonder what the sensation was like when those cool, moist fingers touched his eyes. Or I wonder what he must have felt the moment after those hands were removed and Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" I would imagine that he was excited. As those shapes started to fill in around him, the fuzzy corners, the light began to flood in, the light that hadn't flooded in for who knows how long. I'd imagine that he was pretty excited. I see, he said. And I would imagine that excitement shortly turned to disappointment. I see people, but they look like trees walking. You see, he had been healed, but only partially. Was that what he expected? What must he have felt? Try to imagine it with me. Let me help you. Think of it like this. Think that you are a soldier in Iraq. And one day you go out patrolling. And it seems to be a fine day. There aren't a lot of people out. Everything looks safe, calm and serene. And as you're walking along, all of a sudden, one of your fellow soldiers steps on a landmine. You're in the direct line of the shrapnel. It pierces your eyes. And your sight is gone. When you left for your tour of duty, you had a 4-month-old little boy at home. And now you've returned and you are missing his first birthday, his first taste of cake, his first steps. And then all of a sudden you hear about this specialist in Houston, Texas, who has worked with people in your condition before. And in fact, he's been able to heal them. He's the best of the best. And it's worth it to you. So you go. And he says, I think we can fix this, but it's going to be risky. It's going to be dangerous. And it's going to be expensive. And you say, I don't care. So you do it. And after the surgery, the doctor walks in and he says, everything went great. Can you see anything? And the light begins to flood in. And you start to see shapes. And one of those shapes you know is your wife because you can hear her voice. And there's a fuzzy little ball kind of in her lap. And you know that must be your son. And he says, well, give it some time. It'll continue to clear up over the next 6 hours. And in 6 hours, your sight should be almost restored. But 6 hours come. And you still can't see. And then 7 hours. And then 7 turns to 24 hours. And then one day to a week. See, could you imagine what this man's expectations were and how they must have been dashed when Jesus said, can you see anything? And he said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. But the story doesn't end there, no. Because Jesus keeps going. Because Jesus doesn't give up. Jesus never gives up. Jesus never gives up. And he touches him again. And after this time, his sight is fully restored. And the text says in verse 25 that he saw everything clearly. So we've entered in. What do you think? It's kind of obscure, isn't it? A little strange. You think this is the key that unlocks Mark's gospel? Seems a little odd to me. I mean, why is it even here? Well, one reason it's here is because it happened. I mean, think about it. It would be beyond absurd for Jesus' disciples to include or to make up a story about him where it looked like he failed on the first try. You just wouldn't do that if you were trying to say this guy is powerful and watch when he heals people, it takes one or two tries. Now, this is here because it happened. But there's got to be more reason than that. That doesn't really answer our question, why is it here? Because we know that Jesus did many things that aren't recorded in the Gospels, that the Gospel writers are actually selective. John tells us that if we recorded everything that Jesus did, then they would fill all the books in all the worlds. So why does Mark select this story? Because, you know, none of the other Gospel writers include it. It's just Mark. And why does he put it here? Well, to answer that, we need to back out. We need to back out and we need to look at the context. We need to see what comes before the story and what comes after. You see, this story is sandwiched between the middle of two stories that talk about the disciples' blindness. In chapters 1 through 8 of Mark, the disciples are having a very difficult time seeing Jesus' power and authority. I mean, you remember it, don't you? That time when they're on the boat and the storm comes and Jesus comes out and he just says, "Be still." He talks to it like we would talk to a little dog and it calms down. And what happens? The disciples are afraid when they came to Jesus, said, "Don't you care about us?" And then when he does this, it says that they were afraid, and Jesus responds, "Oh, you of little faith." You know, they had a hard time seeing who Jesus was. And this continues on, and we get actually, it's encapsulated in this little story that comes right before this one. Because what we learn before this in Mark chapter 8 is that the disciples in verse 16 and 17, it talks about how they got in a boat to go on a trip with Jesus, but they had a problem. They forgot the bread. And then Jesus says something about the leaven of the Pharisees, and then they think, "Oh no, he's found us out. He knows we forgot the bread." And so then they start talking about how, what are we going to do? We forgot the bread. We aren't going to be able to eat. How are we going to be able to do this? And then Jesus responds to him in verse 17, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" And then he quotes from Jeremiah. He says, "Having eyes you do not see, and having ears you do not hear. And do you not remember?" You see, before this, Jesus has already provided crowds with food. From one time he did it, and it was 5 loaves and 5,000 people. And then he does it not once, but twice. He does it again with 7 loaves for 4,000 people. And Jesus is like, "And you don't think I can feed 12 people with 1 loaf? I mean, think about it." But they didn't see. You see, they had a hard time seeing Jesus' power and his authority. Just like we have a hard time seeing Jesus' power and authority. See, do you see it? No, really, do you see it? I mean, think about it. All the myriad of times when you have seen God work in your life, God's power show up in your life. Think of all the times throughout history we've seen God's power in our lives. And then think of all the times when we think, well, where am I going to find my next job? Where's this month's rent going to come from? Well, where am I going to find friends and community? We're just like the disciples. We know Jesus is powerful, but we have a hard time knowing it. We have a hard time actually seeing its effects in our lives. And so we worry and we fret and we're afraid like they are. And every time we do that, it's just a symptom of something. Spiritual blindness. The fact that we can't see clearly. We can't see clearly Jesus' power. We can't see clearly his authority. And we can't see the implications that it has for our lives. The disciples cannot see clearly. And so this story here is given that they might know that they are blind and they need to see. See, it's no coincidence that this miracle is placed here. It's not simply a miracle, though it is that. It is a parable for the disciples' lives. It's to show them and to show us that Jesus has the power to heal. But wait, if this is to show them and to show us that Jesus has the power to heal, then what's up with this twofold healing? Why does Jesus fail on the first try? It would seem to me that if you wanted to convince people that Jesus has the power to heal, then you wouldn't have him touching someone twice. I mean, there are plenty of times when he healed blind men on the first try. Why would we put this one here? Well, remember, this is sandwiched between two stories of the disciples' blindness. We've seen what comes before, but we need to see what comes after. And what comes after is a very, very famous story. And one in verse 27 forward, I've printed it for you there in your bulletin. They're walking along in the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And as they're walking, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they throw out the common ideas of the day. Some say John the Baptist brought back from the dead. Some say Elijah. But then Jesus makes the question personal. He says in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. You know what we call that? A breakthrough. Peter has a breakthrough. He has a whole time, and he's representing the disciples here. The first eight chapters, he cannot get Jesus' power and authority. He has a hard time seeing it. He doesn't understand. And then we get here, and he says, you are the Christ. You're the one. You are the one who has power and authority from God. You're supposed to rule and reign and take over the whole earth. It's you. He gets it. He gets it. And then Jesus starts to teach them what this means. Verse 31, he says that he's got to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again. And you know what Peter does? Peter, this one who gets it, who has this breakthrough, who understands Jesus, who sees him now, who sees him so clearly. You know what he does? He takes him aside and he rebukes him. Hey, big cheese, Jesus, with all the power and all the authority, don't say things like that. Don't say things like that. You don't want to say things like that, Jesus. That doesn't make any sense. You're talking nonsense. The sun's gotten to you. I know we're in Caesarea Philippi. We haven't had a lot of water in a while, but nuh-uh. That doesn't make any sense, Jesus. Don't say things like that. You see, while Peter could see Jesus, he couldn't see Jesus. While Peter broke through, he hadn't broke through all the way. He had come to grasp that Jesus is the one who has power and authority. What he couldn't get is that Jesus is the one who has power and authority, and that very one must suffer and die. That didn't make any sense to Peter. You see, he sees in part, he sees Jesus, he sees men, but they look like trees walking. And the rest of the Gospel of Mark is a struggle for the disciples to understand. In fact, three times Jesus repeats this saying, this teaching. And three times it falls on deaf ears. The disciples say, there he goes again. Has he taken his medicine today? Did anyone check? They just don't get it. And so what we find is that this is not simply a miracle. It is a parable. A parable for the disciples who they too need to be touched, not once, but twice. They see, but they don't see clearly. So we've entered in. We've backed up. Now let's bring it forward. Let's bring it forward to today, 2012. What does this mean for us? Well, it means several things. Why is Mark giving us this? What does he want us to see? Well, I think what he wants us to see, I think the reason why he gives us this narrative is that we might see. Just like the disciples needed to see, so we need to see, and we need to see two things. We need to see the depth of our need, that we are all spiritually blind. And we need to see the power of his grace, that Jesus really does heal. We need to see the depth of our need, that we are all blind. You know, some of us in here, I think, or maybe I should talk about it like this. You know, there are in this room people who are more prone to optimism and people who are more prone to pessimism, right? And just think about it like this. Your favorite football team or basketball team or whatever, what do you think they're going to do this weekend, right? That might give you a good indication. Or especially preseason, what do you think? What did you think they were going to do? Or think of it in terms of your relationships. Are you more optimistic about the hope of your marriage, or are you more pessimistic about your marriage? Getting a little more personal. And what do you think about in relation to Jesus' work in your life? Are you more optimistic, or are you more pessimistic? I would say some of us are too optimistic. We are too confident in some ways in our ability to see. We think we see everything clearly. We see Jesus, and we know him, and we know him inside and out. And, you know, we just can't understand why those other people just can't see it. If they would only. See, if you say that when you're looking at someone and they're struggling with sin or addiction, or if they would just only, if they would just, then you struggle with it too. You see, we're just too optimistic about our abilities. When page after page, what we have in this book is people who don't get it fully. Think about it. Look at the people who we've looked at over this last year. Abraham, who goes out in faith, tremendous faith, leaves his family, leaves his homeland, goes to the promised land in the very beginning of Genesis chapter 12. And what does he do the second half of chapter 12? He gives his wife to Pharaoh to save his hide. The man of great faith. He sees, but he doesn't see clearly. Or think of David. We've looked at David this past year. David is a man who in 1 Samuel, goes out and fights the Philistine giant Goliath. And he's got 12 smooth stones, and he goes out to fight Goliath. And then he takes him down. Then after he takes down Goliath, you know what David says later in his life? Not at the end of his life when things have gone all wrong, but just like actually a little bit further at the end of 1 Samuel. One of these days, I will be destroyed by the hand of the Philistines. David, you were a boy And you went up against a giant. And you won by the power of God. And now you're worried that you're going to be destroyed by the hand of the Philistines? You see, he saw it, but he didn't see it. Or think of Jonah, who's taken into the depths of the ocean and has God rescue him out and confesses, salvation is of the Lord. All who cling to worthless idols, all who cling to them, to the empty nothings, forsake their hope of steadfast love. And then we get to chapter 4. After he preaches a pretty rotten sermon that ends up resulting in revival, which means one thing, right? It means God did it, okay? That's why I like the fact that I'm not a good preacher and you're all here. God's doing it. So we get there and he gets to chapter 4 and what does he do? I am angry, angry enough to die. That's Jonah. Or think of Peter. Peter, who time and time again has seen the power of God, who walks with him day in and day out, who understands, but he doesn't understand. And when Jesus teaches him 3 times that he must suffer and die, Peter says, crazy talk. What are you talking about? No way. You see, here's the thing. Just like Abraham, just like David, just like Jonah, just like Peter, we too are all spiritually blind. If not wholly, at least partially. None of us see fully and truly. None of us have a line on Jesus. Just think of it like this. Why did Peter have such a hard time comprehending the fact that Jesus had to suffer and die? Well, you might say, well, because he was the Christ, and the Christ was supposed to be very powerful. He was supposed to rescue people. So that person can't go to a cross and die. Well, yeah, you could say that and understand that. That's logical. But I think it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that because we need to ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? For sins. For Peter's sins. You see, if Peter had an understanding of his sin, then Jesus going to the cross would have made complete sense. But see, Peter wasn't just blind to who Jesus was. Peter was blind to who he was. He couldn't see the depth of his sin. He was blind to it. If he had a hard time comprehending that Jesus must die, it is only because he had yet to comprehend his need for him to die, that he must die for him. And every time you and I have a difficult time being overwhelmed by the cross, every time we sing about it in a song and we think, yeah. Every time we hear it in a sermon, we think, it's good, it's true. It's because we don't see. Not fully. Not truly. We're not overwhelmed. You see, if we were truly seeing, then we would be overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with the depth of our sin. Overwhelmed at the majesty of his grace. So here's the thing. None of us should feel superior to anyone else, when we see their blind spots, because we all have them. We're all in process. We're all in a journey. Becoming a Christian is not coming to a destination. It's starting a journey. A journey of having your sight recovered. And this text is given us so that we can feel the depth of our need. Just like the disciples, we need to be healed, and it takes multiple touches. One isn't enough. But it's given for another reason as well, I think. The second reason is it's given us to show the depth of Jesus and the depth and power of Jesus' grace. It's given so that we might know that Jesus really can heal. You see, while some of us are too confident in our ability to see, others of us aren't confident enough in Jesus' ability to really work in our lives and bring change and bring healing. and really do something to change us that we might see. And this text is given us so that we might know that it's Jesus who heals. I mean, it's very simple, but don't overlook it. Why did the friends, the people, bring their friend to Jesus in the first place? Because they couldn't heal him. Because he couldn't heal himself. Because only Jesus could heal him. And if only Jesus can heal him, then we need to go to him. You see, I think we often are on all these kind of self-healing projects. If I just do this, if I just change my diet, if I just do this, then I will be better. A little more morality, just tell me what to do. And we think that somehow we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we can be healed. But here's the thing. We can't heal ourselves and we can't heal our friends either. Did you know that? You can't change anyone. You can't change anyone. Only Jesus can heal. What you can do, what I can do, is walk alongside people and take them to Jesus. We can't heal them. We have to give them over to him. And when we do, we have to let go of our expectations. I mean, think about it. Do you think they were expecting that Jesus was going to take their friend away? What must they have been thinking? But here's the thing. If we are really saying that Jesus, you're the one who can heal, you know more than me in this situation, then guess what? We have to relinquish authority. Here's how you really know if you see his power and authority. You give up your expectations. You see, you know what you're doing. And think about it. What if we hired a consultant to come and do something for our church, and that consultant began to show us what we needed to do for whatever situation. And then we said, to put air in the room or building size or, you know, these things that we have no problem with. And then what if when the person came in and they gave us ideas, we said, well, no, we've got some ideas for you and we want you to choose between them. I'd be like, well, why'd you hire me? I'm the expert. I'm the one who knows. It wouldn't make any sense. I mean, if what he's saying is, I have to stick to your resources, your plans, your methods. You see, Jesus has power and authority to heal. Jesus can heal. And if that's the case, then we have to relinquish our expectations. We bring our friends to Jesus, but we let him work in his way and his time. If anything, what this text shows us, what the Gospel of Mark shows us, is that Jesus blows our expectations, not least in the fact that he has to touch this man twice. Because healing is a process. Because healing comes over time. We live in a fast food culture where we want it, and we want it now. We expect that, unlike Rome, Christians can be built in a day. But they can't. Sight doesn't come in a day. And I think the thing is that's why some of us are overly pessimistic, is because we want it all and we want it now, and we're expecting this radical, dramatic, 100% change where we're wholly healed all at once. And so we get overly pessimistic. One of the reasons why we're overly pessimistic is because we say, well, if I can't see everything, then obviously he's not working my life and I can't see anything. But what is Jesus's question to the man? Do you see anything? He doesn't ask him, do you see everything? He asks him, do you see anything? And that's his question to you as well. And some of you, because you can't see everything, you even wonder, am I even a Christian? That's not Jesus' question for you. Jesus' question for you is, do you see anything? Not do you see all of his power, not do you see all of his authority, not do you understand all of his need to die, but do you understand your sin enough to know that he had to die? Do you see some of it? Well, then he has touched you, and he is working in your life. You see, the question that Jesus says is, do you see anything. We are like people who go back to the optometrist and we're sitting there and we're looking, you know, the chart I'm talking about, and the chart where I always try to read the bottom line because that makes me feel better. And so I kind of go, you know, and I'm always shooting for the bottom, and we think if we can't see the bottom line, we can't see it all. Or fix me. No. It doesn't say, do you see the bottom line? Do you see any lines? Do you see any lines? And if so, then he is working in your life. But that's not to say, now don't hear what I'm not saying, that's not to say that we are to be content with where we are and content with just seeing a little. And Jesus takes Peter aside and rebukes him. Remember, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus comes to us, yes, where we are in our blindness. This man makes no steps toward Jesus. He is not seeking Jesus. He's brought by friends. The whole dialogue is carried on by Jesus and his friends, and mainly by Jesus. The only thing he says is, I see men that look like trees. That's all he says. We don't know that he's seeking for Jesus. We don't know that he wants to be healed. We don't know any of this stuff. But what we do know is that Jesus heals him. And when Jesus comes to him where he is, he doesn't keep him where he is. The gospel is that when Jesus comes to us, Jesus comes to us where we are in our spiritual blindness, but he doesn't leave us where we are, you see. He changes us. He touches us over and over and over again. And we cannot be content because he does not excuse our blindness. He rebukes Peter for not understanding. So the question then is, how do you progress? How do you see? Well, Mark tells us that as well. You see, because at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we have this line in Mark 1:1, as it's been handed down to us, that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But we don't hear that phrase, Son of God, again in this gospel by any one of the characters until we get to Mark 15. And there at the foot of a cross, a centurion bows his knee, and with clear eyes and a full heart says, surely this is the Son of God. You see, the only way to see fully and clearly, and the way to get our sight healed, is at the foot of the cross. In fact, Jesus tells Peter after rebuking him, he said, if anyone would try to save his life, he must lose it. And then he says this, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. See, how is your sight restored? You take up your cross, and you follow Jesus to the foot of the cross. And there you can see the depth of your need and the power of his grace. Beneath the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times have seen the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. It's there at the foot of the cross where we see the power and majesty and grandeur of his grace to save, to heal, and where we see the depth of our sin and our need and our unworthiness. And so that's where we go over and over and over again. I'm going to invite Will Fry up to pray for us that we might see more of Jesus.